I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll read the portion of scripture that Pastor will preach from this morning, verses 26 to 29. Matthew chapter 26 from verse number 26. The Word of God says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Amen.
Well, praise God. It's good to gather together and to look at God's Word. We're thankful for the monitors that are going up. I hope it really increases, again, our singing. I think a lot of these hymns are familiar many times, but we get our heads down, you know, rather than picking them up and singing a joyful song. And so I hope that really helps, again, in our echoing the greatness of God, the worship of God that happens to be above. I told a couple of kids, and they think it's the greatest idea in the world. I said, we put monitors up, so when I preach, we're going to show cartoons for you, and the adults can listen. And the response I've gotten is all positive. This is the greatest idea ever, Pastor. This is fantastic. But anyways, they're going to be turned off during our services, and we're going to put the words up there, and hopefully, again, that will really aid us in worshiping God. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And let me just remind us where we are. We're in the midst of the Passover meal, and Jesus has announced that one of them again would betray them, and he identified Judas again as the betrayer. So Judas is found out. So he's gone out. He knows his time is limited, that Jesus knows that he happens to be the betrayer. So he's going to go out to the religious leaders and find an opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, which happens to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we pick up the dialogue in verse number 26 again of this chapter. And we see the Passover meal going on. And this is where we come to this aspect where we see he's going to take a portion of this Passover meal and he's going to transform it into a memorial, into a table again of remembrance. It's no longer to remember the lambs that were slaughtered in Egypt to bring deliverance to the Israelites, but now it's going to be about the Lamb of God who will be slaughtered for the sins of the world, and we'll celebrate that. And if you've been in church for any length, you know about the table. You know, again, that we do this ritual every so often. In fact, again, once a month, and you've come in contact with it. And it goes by various different names. It goes by the name as far as the Lord's table, and that's taken from 1 Corinthians 11:20. It's also called in 1 Corinthians 10:21. It's called the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 16 is called participation or communion. Literally, again, we have this common life that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, this common fellowship that's found in Him. We're in Christ. Christ is in us, and as the body of Christ, we're all joined together. And it's also called the Eucharist. And that's taken from verses such as verse number 27 of our text where we read, "And when he had given thanks," the Greek word for given thanks there is eucharistion, and it basically means giving thanks. So when you look at Eucharist, when it's called the Eucharist many times, that's what it means. It means the giving of thanks. But when we look at churches of whatever context they happen to be, of whatever type they happen to be, they celebrate what is known as the Lord's table. And how they derive that, how they derive the origin, is from this passage right here. In the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. And certainly this passage brings up a lot of questions, such as, why do we celebrate the table of the Lord? You know, why do we go through this ritual? And there's a number of reasons. But let me give you one that many times I think is quite simple, but many times, again, is overlooked. And that is basically to unify the people of God. You know, to unify us, again, around this meal, this common trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really is a separation, it really is a celebration that we're joined to one another. We are joined to one another, but we're also joined to Jesus Christ. Russell Moore writes about this. He says, "In the supper, we experience the presence of Christ, through the proclamation that Christ is united with His people, the church. After the Exodus and forming of the covenant at Sinai, Israel became a single nation, the family of God. Thus the Passover became the act, symbolically speaking, of one large family of God, celebrated in one place where the sanctuary of the house of God was located. The Lord's Supper identifies the temple presence of God in the new sanctuary. And this is what it is, the church. So it unites us together around our common testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we proclaim to the world and one another is that this is where our hope is found. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in what He has done for sinners. But it's amazing to me because this whole ritual that we're told and we're commanded, this whole ordinance that's been given to us, is meant to unite us together, that it's been such a thing of discord and disunity among the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say this, it's been so much discord and disunity that a lot of churches have given up. You know, a lot of churches say, well, everybody comes with their different meaning as far as the table of the Lord. And it's just so confusing. It just brings so much disunity that we're not going to practice it at all. So you can go to many churches, especially many mega churches, and you never have the table of the Lord celebrated. You never hear about the table of the Lord. You never hear about the significance, even though it's commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's other individuals that happen to exist inside churches where the table of the Lord is celebrated. But they know on that first Sunday of the month, or whenever they celebrate it, that service is going to go long. And because service is going to go long, it's just too much of a sacrifice. I just have too much going on. You know, I have too much to do. I just want to go home and rest, or whatever reason it happens to be. So they stay away from church that very day. Just don't participate in the table of the Lord. There's those who call themselves, and I put in quotation, call themselves Christians that do not go to church at all. And therefore, they never celebrate the table of the Lord. They never come together with believers and participate in this ordinance that's been ordered, that's been commanded to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why I think there's such an apathy when it comes to the table and really celebrating the table of the Lord is because of we just lack a clear understanding of what this represents. Let me just say it clearly. You know, and I say this principle clearly because I've said it over and over and over, but it begs repeating. The reason why God gave us revelation is not to confuse us. It's not, again, that He gives us these statements and this information that we might scratch our head and say, well, what's that mean? I have no idea. You have your viewpoint, I have my viewpoint. No, it's meant to reveal. That's what revelation means. It means to reveal, make plain to us the significance. And I really think, you know, when you come to a passage like Scripture like this, when you look into it, really look into the intent and the meaning, it becomes that much more meaningful, that much more precious. And that's my hope. That's my hope over the next couple Sundays. Again, as we go through this passage of Scripture and look at it, my hope is that the table would become that much more precious. That every single month, as we celebrate the table of the Lord, as we celebrate this communion, as we celebrate this Thanksgiving as far as what Jesus Christ has done for us, we would look forward to it. You know, and I have a three-part message, and a three-part message that's over two Sundays. So don't get worried because it's only point number one today. Okay, you go, man, it's quarter after, and he's still on point number two. We're going to be here for an hour and a half, 2 hours. No. There's 3 points, and the first point is I want us to understand the directive, the command that's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want us to understand the theological undergirding of this command, the explanation of why He has given us this command. And thirdly, I want us to see how long we are to participate or how long we are to observe the table of the Lord. So those are the 3 points, but we're just going to look at point number one today, which happens to be the directives. And as we look at the directives, I want us to see, again, some meaning that happens to be in there, some reason, again, of why He has given us these directives that happen to be right here. But the directives are in verses 26 and 27. And look at what He says here. He says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to His disciples, and said, take, eat, this is My body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. So these are the commands that are given us by the Lord Jesus. And let me just say this. This is a command that's given by Jesus. Well, let me say it again, because I think sometimes it's vague. This is a command that's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse number 15, if you love me, you will what? You will, anyone know? Keep my commandments, right? And this should cause us to be zealous to come out the first Sunday of every month. And why? Because we want to keep the commandments of God. We want to keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. This is the one that we love. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. And let me ask you, is that enough? You know, even if you don't get the total reason of why we celebrate the table of the Lord, is it enough that God has commanded, Jesus Christ has commanded this as the people of God that we celebrate the table of the Lord? Is it enough? I mean, the command, again, in and of itself is fairly easy, isn't it? We read in verse number 26, he says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Now, let me just stop right there. So this is in the midst of the Passover meal. This is towards the end of the Passover meal. They're eating at a time, and he takes bread. You know, and bread was not in little wafers like we have, again, right down here. And it's also not like in that nice little, you know, cellophane package, and it's nice and cut up like there. It came in a loaf. You know, and that's just the way it came. And so it came in a loaf, and what they would do is they would break it apart, and they would pass it out. And this is what Jesus is doing here. The uniqueness of what he does here is he not only breaks it, but he does something else. He blesses it. And by blessing it, he's marking off this part of the Passover celebration. He is starting something new here, something to be observed. And look at his commands here. He says, take, eat. And then he says this, this is my body. So the command is easy, isn't it? The command is very straightforward, isn't it? Take, and what are we to do? We're to eat. You know, that's the command that's given. The controversial aspect that happens to me right here is when he says, this is my body. Now here's the question. What does he mean by this is my body? You know, is he talking about that this is literally the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, those who hold to that view, it's called the realistic view. And probably the most famous or the most well-known position happens to be the position of the Roman Catholic Church. It's called transubstantiation. You know, and as the priest prays over the elements, he actually pulls Jesus Christ out of heaven, and they actually become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. You know, and I think a lot of times, and this is why a lot of churches I don't think celebrate it, is they think this is something minor. You know, you say it's that, I say it's this. But Rome sees it as indispensable to the salvation of the faithful. In other words, if you do not hold to this interpretation, if you do not hold to what we say, to what we teach, as far as what the preach does, you're not a believer. You know, there's no hope for you. You are damned. You know, you are outside of the people of God. In fact, the Council of Trent, which was basically a statement of faith by the Roman Catholic Church in response to the Reformation, said this about the real presence of Christ in the body and the blood. It says, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ and truly, really, and substantially contained, but says that he is only as a, here it is, sign or figure, that's what our church teaches, or by his power, let him be anathema. So it says if you hold this to be symbolic, if you hold this to be a remembrance, if you hold this to be a sign, let them be anathema. Let them be damned. That's what Rome teaches. So this is not a minor point of controversy where you can hold this view and I can hold this view. You know, those who have really thought about this recognize, again, what hinges is heaven and hell. In fact, the Lutheran view is very close to this. You know, it's called consubstantiation, and they don't hold, again, that when the priest prays over the element, it becomes the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't get this. I don't understand the difference, but Lutherans are adamant that there is a difference. But it really comes under the elements. You know, it really The elements, again, the bread remains bread, but the body is there. The wine still becomes wine, but the body is there. You know, it somehow becomes mystically the body and blood of the Lord. And they're adamant in this position. You know, a statement of faith of the Lutheran Church says this: the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present and are truly distributed through those things that are seen, the bread and the wine. So there is this teaching that happens to be right there. You know, and this is not a minor matter. This really is not a minor matter. In fact, listen to what John O'Brien says about this. He's written a popular book called The Faith of Millions, again, talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And he talks about this idea, again, of the Mass. And listen to what he says about this. He says, when the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, right, prays over them, he reaches up into heaven, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon the altar to be offered up again as the victim for sins of man. It is a power greater than the saints and angels, greater than seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater than even the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Virgin Mary was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on the altar as the eternal victim for sins of man. Not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador and vice-regent of Christ on earth? He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. And he offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which the spiritual writers are especially fond to apply to the priest is, here it is in Latin, Alter Christus. And this is what it means. For the priest is and should be another Christ. Let me ask you, does that bother you? Does it bother you even in the least? You know, as we look at this, is this just a minor aspect that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can differ from? You know, what is at stake is the very heart of the gospel and what Christ has done once and for all for man, once and for all for sinners. You know, I think most of us are familiar with Romans chapter 9, verse 26 to 28. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, and this is why he's appeared, to put away sin. And this is how, by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, now listen to what it says, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. And this is how he appears a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. So, based on that passage of Scripture, how many times is Christ offered up? And he's offered up once. Once for the sins again of his people. What Christ has done is absolutely enough. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will counter this whole argument. You know, when you argue once and for once, what he has done for enough. We're justified by faith in Christ, right? We have that holy standing before him. The Roman Catholic Church will argue that that those who hold to a memorial view, those who hold that this is just a remembrance, just do not have enough faith in God that he can actually change the elements into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they just do not have enough faith in God. Here's how they say it, that you take Christ's words at face value. He said what? This is my body. He prayed, this is my body. That it became the literal body, the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just do not have enough faith in the power of God. And it's not about that. You know, let me just say this as clear as possible. God can do whatever he wants to do. In fact, Christ can do whatever he wants to do, right? Remember in John chapter 2, right? Water, right? Kaboom. Wine. Remember in the wilderness, 5,000? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. able to feed them. He's able to do whatever he wants to do. And he's able, again, if he wants, through the prayer of the faithful, to change these elements into the literal body and the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a question about the power of God. It's a question is this. Is this what this passage is teaching? You know, and as you look at this passage of Scripture, I really doubt that the disciples would be sitting there listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to what he was teaching, and all of a sudden think that they were eating the literal body of the man who happened to be right before them, that they were drinking the literal blood of the man who happened to be again before them. I really doubt it. You know, and Jesus Christ gave a lot of I am statements, you know, through the Scriptures. And when he gave those statements, he many times used metaphors, didn't he? He used figures of speech, again, to speak of who he is and what he has done. So again, we have in John chapter 15, verse number 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now let me ask you, is Jesus really a vine? You know, is Jesus again somehow this vine, this green vine that happened to be right there? And are we literally again the branches? And the answer is absolutely not. You know, John the Baptist said what? In John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Was Jesus a literal lamb that should be taken out in the field and fed grass? And the answer is what? Begins with an N if you don't know. It's no, right? Jesus says, I am the door. And let me tell you, he's not a literal door. But if you want access to the Father, if you want access into the kingdom, if you want access into the heaven, it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these are metaphors that happen to be given to us by a great God. And as you look at this, this is what you have to realize. If the common sense makes sense, then seek no other sense, right? And the common sense of this passage, is that it's symbolic in nature. In fact, you can go through the Gospel of John, and it's amazing how many figures that Jesus Christ used. And when it came to the unbelieving Jews, they had the same problem of Rome today. They took the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that were meant to be symbols, that were meant to be metaphors, and they interpreted them literal. Remember in John chapter 2? In John chapter 2, Jesus goes in, and what we have is the first cleansing of the temple. And after he cleanses the temple, he gives this message. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Then the Jews said, it has taken us 46 years to build a temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And then John gives us these words, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Right? They misunderstood, you know, that he was speaking symbolically. Right? John chapter 3, here's the message. Nicodemus says, how does one get into heaven? You are a teacher of God. Could you please tell us? And he says, except one is born again, he will never enter the kingdom of God. And remember, Nicodemus is perplexed. He says in John chapter 3 and verse number 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He didn't understand. He took the words that the Lord Jesus Christ had as a figure and he interpreted them literally. And you have this in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You know, they want to take the Lord Jesus Christ by force. He's just fed the 5,000 in the wilderness. And they want to take him by force and proclaim him king. And he gives them a tough message. A really shocking message. In fact, it's recorded in John chapter 6. And this is what it says, beginning at verse number 53. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And when he said that, guess what? Many departed from him. They couldn't take this. They didn't want to be guilty of some sort of cannibalism. Whatever Jesus was after that statement for them, he was not the Messiah. And they departed. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, will you leave me also? And listen to the words of Peter. Peter says, only you have the words of life. What did Peter get? He got it right. He says, only you. He doesn't say, only you have the flesh that we can eat. No, only you have the words of life. You know, and all the way through the Gospel of John, you can see this over and over and over and over. A failure to recognize a metaphor and interpret it as absolutely literal and not get the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's as simple as this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 24, we read this. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you." And listen to these words. "Do this in remembrance of me." What is it? It's a remembrance. It's a memorial of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners such as us. You know, there's no way, there's no normal way, there's no other logical way that you can take this passage of Scripture. It's given as a memorial to the people of God. Now, look at verse number 27. In verse number 27, he goes on, he says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying..." Now, here's the directive again. Look at what is it. "Drink of it, all of you." So we see this is pretty well the same as the bread, right? We have this blessing that is bestowed, this blessing that is offered up, and then he says the instructions to drink it. And then he says these words, drink of it, and then he says, "all of you." Now the reason why I point that out is because that's so important, isn't it? Right? Because if you've ever been to a mass, right? Everybody comes up and gets the bread. But what happens when we get to the cup? When we get to the cup, the priest is the only one who drinks from the cup. You know, and I want you to see something significant. We're going to look at this next day, but look at what it says in verse number 28. It says, "For this is the blood of the covenant," right? And he talks about the covenant, and this covenant is the new covenant which is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, do you need this new covenant? Do you need the blood of the new covenant? And the answer begins with a Y, and the answer is yes. All of us do. Doesn't matter if you're pastor, doesn't matter if you're deacon, doesn't matter if you're congregant. All of us are in the same boat, right? We're sinners. We need God to come. We need to put Him to put His Word in our hearts and us for to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need this new covenant, and we'll talk about that next day. But it's incredible to see, because the only one who takes the cup is the priest. You know, he's the only one who drinks it. And certainly, again, it says all of you that happen to be right over here. But it's even clearer over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because in verse number 18, when he starts off how they're not practicing the way that they ought to practice, he says, "When you come together as a church." So he's speaking to all of the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse number 27, he says, "Whoever therefore," you know, he's given the instructions that you are to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then he says this, "Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Now here's the thing. How can you ever be guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't drink of the cup? And the answer, you can't, right? These instructions are given to the whole church. And everyone that happens to be right here shares in this common message, right? This common memorial of Jesus' perfect life and Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does the priest only drink of the cup? And that's a good question, because one scholar writes this. He says it was a common custom for the first 12 centuries to give communion under both kinds. And what this scholar is saying is, if you look over the first 12 centuries of the church, even the Roman Catholic Church, everyone took the cup. It was only after that time that the priests, you know, gradually were the only ones, not in all congregations, but gradually until it became the norm, were the only ones who took the cup. Now, what excuse would they give? Right? Well, think of what they do. Hocus pocus. Blood of Christ. Right? What if a congregant takes that and accidentally spills some of the blood of Christ? We just can't let that happen. You know, if it's a wafer, you can pick up the wafer, but you can't pick up the blood of Christ. It's just too precious. Just can't allow that in the laity. And the second answer that they give is because this is the body of the Lord. You know, the wafer, the body of the Lord. Well, the blood and flesh is contained in there if it's the body of the Lord. They don't need to drink the cup. The problem is the commands that are given by the Lord Jesus Christ is to eat of the body, eat of the wafer, and drink of the fruit of the vine. There's specific commands that are given to us by God. And we see what it's symbolic of in verse number 28. It says, "For this is the blood of the covenant." And we'll really look at that extensively next time we're together. The thing that I really want to bring out in this passage of Scripture is, when you look at this, this is absolutely amazing, because this is in the night in which Jesus was going to be betrayed. And the reason why I point that out is I want you to know that Jesus didn't see himself as a helpless victim. You know, Jesus was aware what was going to take place that very night. And that's why he gives us this memorial. He sees it as the offering of himself for a specific reason, and to inaugurate what is known again as the new covenant, which is basically God putting his word in our hearts and giving us forgiveness of sins. And we'll look at that extensively, like I said, next day. But when we do this, what are we actually doing? And let me just give you a couple things. And one is basically this. We are proclaiming a specific message every time we celebrate the table of the Lord. Every time that we celebrate the table of the Lord, there is a message to be proclaimed, to be heralded. And that's what we're doing. Heralding forth, you know, a specific message. It's just like Passover. Passover was not the idea that the death angel was coming and striking all the houses again. But Passover was a memorial. It was to remember, right? The last plague that came upon Egypt struck all the firstborn throughout Egypt, except those where the blood was applied. And what it was a memorial of God's great deliverance, God's great redemption of the nation. You know, and after that, Moses gives instructions of how they were to observe the Passover from here on out. And those instructions are given in chapter 12, verses 43 to 50. But listen to what he says in verse number 27 of that chapter. Exodus 12, 27 says this: "It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." So it's celebrated, right? It's celebrated God's great deliverance, God's great redemption. And when they understood the meaning, this was the outcome. You know, this is also in Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 27. Right at the end of the verse, it says this: "And when the people bowed their heads and worshipped." In other words, when they understood the message, when they understood the significance of what we do at the table of the Lord, the outcome was worship to God, right? There was that corollary. So when we understand why God has given us the table of the Lord, and why God has given us the table of the Lord, is to proclaim a message of God's deliverance, of God's redemption that is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I mean, listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 26 says. It says, "For often as you eat the bread and drink the cup," and I love the way he says it, because he doesn't say, "For as often as you eat the flesh and drink the blood." He says, "For often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," right? There's a message to proclaim. And let me just say this. I don't know if you felt this or realize this, but any time the gospel is preached in integrity and truth, the people of God are encouraged and strengthened. Isn't it true? We can become weary, you know, temptations, trials can come into our life. We can start going in this direction, and then the gospel is proclaimed, and we recognize what Christ has done for unworthy sinners. You know, we recognize that message again afresh. And it's so wonderful. So, you know, quarter after, and pastors just getting up there, that's why we take our time. Because there is a message to be proclaimed. It's not that we just go through the ritual, you know, we just have a prayer and then pass this out and just have a prayer and pass this out and then go home. No, there's a message to be proclaimed. It's the gospel. It's inherent in these symbols, right? About the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his violent substitutionary death, which my sin deserves. You know, there's a message to proclaim. So the people of God are strengthened to that. But another reason why we celebrate the table is because it really is a communion. It really is a fellowship meal. It really is announcing that we are in union with Jesus Christ and in union with one another, right? Right, that's the importance of it. You know, that we're really united to Him. you know, forevermore. And also united, again, as the family of Christ. Biblical scholar Peter Craigie says this, after the Exodus and the forming of the covenant of Sinai, Israel became a single nation, the family of God. Thus the Passover became an act, symbolically speaking, of one large family, celebrated in one place where the sanctuary or house of God was located. So the church feasts. It feasts together. And why? Because we're joined the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, there's something so significant that happens over there that really ties in with it. In Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees come against the Lord Jesus Christ and they condemn the disciples. Guess why? Because they do not fast. And he says, why should they fast when the bridegroom is present? You know why we don't fast? You know why we don't fast? It's because the bridegroom is present. You know what he's going to say in the final chapter, in the final verse? He's going to give this as an encouragement to the great commandment. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. We are in union with Jesus Christ, right? He is the head. We are in union. If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not only in union with Jesus Christ, but you're in union with one another. This is why he condemned the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, again, they would come together and they would tack on the Lord's table to what it was known as a love feast. And they would bring all sorts of food, but they wouldn't give it to everyone. So they were shaming some because they had not, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 23. And we're saying this to their shame. And why? Because we are all joined together. We are one body. We are united together in Jesus Christ. It marks out truly the people of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 17, Paul said this, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake, and here it is, one bread, right? We're united together, you know, as the people of God. So this is a solemn occasion and a joyous occasion where we announce our great faith of in Jesus Christ, where we mark out truly the people of God. We are the people of God. We are the people who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And we are united to Him in this wonderful salvation and united to one another. Now, getting a little tired up here, but anyways, let me say this. If this is the purpose, if this is what we do when we celebrate this little ordinance, this command that's been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, why would we ever want to stay away from Lord's Supper Sunday? Why? You know, it's baffling to me. You know, here we get to proclaim our hope that we together are believing this. We get to proclaim that hope to one another and to the world that happens to be around us. And we get to see in symbolic fashion how we are joined forevermore, united to this one loaf, united to Jesus Christ and His great salvation. May this never become a dead ritual in our church. May we see the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for us in salvation. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of carrying out this command, this order, this ordinance that's been given by Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that in it we proclaim our unity to Jesus Christ, that this really is a fellowship meal, a communion with You and with the saints. Lord, we thank You that there's a message, Lord, in symbolic value of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Lord, in His violent substitutionary death, which is a emblem, Lord, of what our sin deserves, but an efficacious sacrifice of what He has done to make us right with You, to appease Your wrath, that we might appear before You not just in a moment, not just, Lord, for a few years, but eternally. We thank You that what He has done, He has completely done. And God, I just pray
that if there's any lost here this morning, Lord, through this symbolic, through these symbols, Lord, through this memorial, through this remembrance, that you would work in their hearts to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who are believers, Lord, that they would be just so enthused, so thankful, so grateful, Lord, that they would realize that we're celebrating the true Eucharist, or the true celebration, or the true thanksgiving for what Christ has done for unworthy sinners who deserve, Lord, the justice. We deserve, Lord, for hell for all of eternity. But one who has come, one who has taken that penalty upon himself justly and lovingly, Lord, that we might have eternal life. God, we thank you. We thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for this celebration. Just be with us now. In Christ's name, amen.